Scripture reading this evening is from Paul's letter to the Hebrews, the 13th, the final chapter. And we'll read the first 14 verses together. Hebrews chapter 13, 1 through 14. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them which are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse, yet many and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In these days, dear congregation, we well know that and near the end of October, we remember that great event in history that is rightly referred to and designated as the Protestant Reformation. Around the end of October, we know as well that the secular world amuses itself with witches and with skeletons and the world of the macabre, haunted houses and horror and ghosts. But what the world really needs and what the church really needs is the Holy Ghost to come and to convict us of the reality of sin, of the terrors of hell, and also of the glories of the Redeemer who suffered and shed his blood to save sinners by his wonderful and his marvelous grace. But the faithful church has always found encouragement in great examples by those who have gone before us and who have upheld the great truths of doctrines of the grace that the Apostle Paul promoted, as we heard this morning. And we read here from the final chapter that Paul writes to the Hebrews in chapter 13. And he says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their conduct. And really, what this says in plain and simple language is, remember your leaders. Also, remember your past leaders who have spoken God's word to you. Follow their faith, follow them in as far as they follow the Lord, and consider their great and notable examples. And so often we receive these exhortations to remember. I remember as a young child, a preacher once preaching a sermon on Ecclesiastes 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, And I remember the pastor leaning over the pulpit. It's a very clear and vivid memory in my mind. And saying, children, do you know why God tells us to remember? It's because we're so often prone to forget. And so we too need exhortations, not only as children, but also as adults, to remember those great and godly examples who have lived and died the life of faith. And so this evening, I want to do that by reflecting on some of the teachings of John Calvin, a very influential, of course, reformer in God's church in the 16th century. And we ought to trace God's care for him in historical ways first, but also as he summarized the wonderful truths of Scripture. And so our theme this evening, very simply, is remembering John Calvin, a great reformer of biblical truth. And again, first some from history, and then we want to consider his teachings, his very solid, reformed biblical teachings on some very core and foundational truths. As we begin this evening, I want to remind us that the classic biblically reformed faith that we adhere to and that other like-minded churches like ours adhere to is what is often referred to as Calvinism. Calvinism, as opposed, of course, to Arminianism. And we're not going to get into a detail of what Arminianism is, that is free will, those who believe that that mankind is not so totally depraved, that he still has the ability to choose for Jesus prior to being born again. But we adhere to a faith that is commonly referred to as Calvinism. And people who are often following this are therefore then referred to as Calvinists. However, just about every single Calvin historian, and there are many actually of those, there are, may surprise you, men who have dedicated their entire lives to studying the teachings of John Calvin. But commentators on Calvin's writings and Calvin's commentaries and Calvin's teachings and Calvin's sermons, they abound. And every one of them would agree with this assessment that if John Calvin knew that there would be a movement called Calvinism following him and named after him, he would be mortified. He would not like that at all. He would be disappointed in the very least. Calvin, he knew to a certain degree, because he was a very intelligent man, the extent of his influence of his day. But he was a man, every one of his friends who wrote about him as well, fellow historians, fellow preachers who lived contemporary to him at that time, all would say this, that he didn't seek the spotlight at all. But he recognized that God was using him to a great degree in his cause and for the cause of Christ. And so he attributed that, of course, and having his theology very, very clearly lined up with Scripture, with the very providence of God. It's not something that he intentionally sought out, was to be God's man, but he recognized that God was using him. And I, of course, believe that he could never have dreamed how God would have used him after, long after he has passed on. And many agree, both secular and church historians agree, that he is a central figure in in biblical history, in some ways even in secular history, how things got shaped, particularly in Europe, but certainly in biblical history, and how God used him to teach and to promote truths and to be a leading figure at that time and his teachings ever since. And so what of John Calvin then in terms of history? Well, I'll just give you a very short summary of his life and some of his work. He was born in the year 1509 in a very small town in France. And he was one of three boys. His mother died when he was only 3 years old. And so his father had the most influence in the life of John Calvin. And Calvin's father was an astute father as well. And he saw that his son was a very clear thinker, a very able student. And he did what many, many parents did at that time. He wanted his son to enter into the ministry. And at that time, of course, it was mostly just the Roman Catholic Church, and so he wanted his son to become a priest. And Calvin, therefore, studied in that direction for a while in his younger years. And then, no one knows exactly when, but he changed direction and he changed his focus, and he, with his clear mind, began to study law for some time. And a short while after that, he again returned to more theological study. Calvin was a very avid reader, and he heard about and he read about Martin Luther. He was 26 older than Calvin. Luther, of course, was central in Germany. And he was very intrigued at first about Luther's teaching and the church experiences over there. But Calvin was very, very cautious of that which he was hearing about this young upstart, this young man who, as it were, was bucking the system in Germany. Calvin, again, he was a rather withdrawn, even some had said almost to the point, especially in his young years, as a very shy man. And he just was content to quietly continue to study and to read. But over time, much like Martin Luther, Calvin, too, began to question the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And all the while, up in his younger years, he had simply studied all this theology intellectually with his mind. He didn't have the honor of God as his focus. He didn't have the church's best interest at heart. But all of that changed at the very young age of age 24, when, as he puts it in his own words, he says he was suddenly converted. And he writes, "God subdued me and made me teachable." And really, that's all he really writes about his own change of heart and change of life. Luther, of course, wrote quite a bit about how God had done that and his experiences and how he had witnessed lightning and went to the monastery and then walked up the steps and had his tower experience and came to a conviction that it's justification by faith alone, but God works his marvelous grace in various ways with his children. And Calvin very simply says, "God subdued me and he made me teachable." It's really one line in one of his commentaries that he was suddenly converted. But needless to say, from that very point on in Calvin's life, everything changed. He had a new life that came down from heaven and was now dwelling in his heart. And as Paul would put it, He was, just like all of God's children, now a new creation, a new creature in Jesus Christ. And so his focus began to change. His words began to change. His writings began to change. Because Jesus, just as Jesus said it, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, as the story goes, and history tells us, that Calvin had a good friend by the name of Nicholas Kopp, who spoke publicly about the Reformation themes quite often. And on one occasion, Kopp, he spoke on the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. And in that message, he explained that man was not saved by works of the law, but by grace alone, faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And Nicholas Kopp, he preached this sermon. The church authorities at that time heard him preach it. They, of course, became infuriated. And it was soon found out that actually John Calvin, his very good friend, had helped him write the message. And so it wasn't long before the authorities, the church authorities and government authorities, it was almost like a blending of one, particularly in those days, church and state. It didn't have the distinction that it has today. But they came knocking on Calvin's door. And as the story goes, his friends kept them busy talking at the front door while he escaped out back through a window of his house. And the story goes that he had to flee dressed like a farmer and to disguise himself. And so he fled from town. He was hunted for quite a while. He moved from place to place quite often, actually for a while. We are told that he didn't even use his real name as he sought to escape from the authorities. He knew that God could use him if he was free rather than if he was somewhere in a prison, he believed. But in all the places of his travels, he finally ended up in the neighboring country of Switzerland to the east. And all the while, he continued to study and to pray and to study and to pray and to study and to pray. And at age 26, Calvin began writing what became the most important work that he would ever write, and that was the Institutes of the Christian Religion, in which he simply explains biblical truth. And he began writing it at age 26. Eventually, it turned into a two-volume set. And even the final edition, which was completed some 23 years after he began writing it at age 26, it simply is just an expansion of that which he had written initially. There is not one substantial change to any core and foundational doctrine that he had come to embrace in those very, very young years. And so this is really striking that already at age 26, this man had a thoroughly mature understanding and grasp of the gospel. Yes, he had to mature and it was fleshed out further and further. But nothing changed over 23 years of his beliefs, his core beliefs of Scripture. And basically the Institutes is 1,500 pages of solid biblical teaching. Some scholars who study this as a way of life, note that a third of the Institutes are very simply quotes from Scripture. And the Institutes are really organized under four main headings: the knowledge of God, first, the knowledge of man, second, the grace of God through Jesus Christ, third, and fourthly, the final resurrection. And in these two volumes, he articulates so clearly the Christian faith that even secular scholars have to admit that the mind of Calvin was really second to none. The world hadn't seen a mind like this, and it's great men like him and like Jonathan Edwards that have a mind that is so profound and is so precise and is so detailed that they're able, by the grace of God, of course, to understand the scriptures, to write it down, to teach it, and to preach it. Now, interestingly, soon after he started writing, when he was only around 26 years old, he wanted to retire. Retire in Germany, we are told. And he felt that he was already an old man. And in a certain way, he had done more work at age 26 than most men do in an entire lifetime. But then he met a man named William Farrell, who would prove to be a lifelong friend. And Farrell was a preacher, and he was a very fearless and a fiery preacher at that. He was bold. He was not afraid to speak the truth in any situation. And Farrell quickly noticed Calvin's astute mind, his giftedness. And he told Calvin that he needed help promoting the Reformation, especially in Geneva, Switzerland. But Calvin told him, "No, I simply want to retire. And I want to study just scripture for the rest of my days." To which William Farrell replied, "May God curse you in your studies if you refuse to help in his church." Quite a statement. May God curse you in your studies if you refuse to help in his church. And Calvin, being a very tender person, was terrified. But at the same time, he also felt that this was God's hand upon him. And so he took up the cause of the Reformation. He moved to Geneva. He was soon at it again, privately and publicly, defending the faith and promoting the truth of the Word of God. And very quickly, very, very quickly, his reputation as being a leader in the Reformation movement, it grew. Many people heard the teaching of the Word that he brought clearly to the congregations that he ministered to, that you don't have to earn your way to heaven by works, and you can't buy your way out of purgatory or the souls of your loved ones through payments. That was common in the Roman Catholic system. And thankfully, many embraced this truth that he taught with other leaders. He was a leading voice in it. And many, thankfully, also embraced the God of this truth. But as is the case, whenever the gospel is promoted, there is persecution that follows. Jesus said, didn't he, that the servant is not above his master. If they have hated me, they will hate you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that was no less true for the great John Calvin as well. People hated him. Yes, people adored him, but there was people that hated him vehemently. In fact, we are told that there were many people who named their dogs after Calvin as an act of disdain. And history tells us also that on several occasions his house was riddled with bullets because people just wanted him out of the way. And after a few rather intense years, both Calvin and Farrell both knew they needed a bit of a break, so Farrell moved to another city and Calvin got married to a woman whose name was Idelette de Bure. And she was a very quiet woman, a very quiet wife for him, but turned out to be a great assistant to him and for him and with him. They had one child. That one child, sadly, only lived just a few days before it died. And then only 9 years after marriage, Idalet died as well. And Calvin was lonely. He was brokenhearted. But he never remarried. But he needed to refocus, and so he threw himself once again into the cause of the Reformation. And it was a lot of work, but he knew it needed a lot of work. And God used him. God used him to write. God used him to preach. God used him to lead. God used him in a tremendous way. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church was very, very busy. And it was very, very busy trying to win back those who had left them for this new Protestant movement. And so Calvin saw this, that the Roman Catholic Church was ramping up their work. And so he doubled his work as well, teaching and preaching the truths of God's word, calling people to repentance, calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes he preached 10 times a week. He visited the sick and the dying, and he was always busy writing. In fact, there are 1,300 known letters to various people, including letters to kings and common friends. Calvin wrote tracts. He wrote dozens of books. He wrote books on theology. He wrote books on the relationship of church and government, on the necessity of a solid education, on office bearing within the church, on the practices in worship services. And very interestingly as well, a lot of people don't realize it, that Calvin wrote some very practical books as well. Because he had this previous legal training. And so he wrote some books on city laws and hospital care and sewage systems and basic building safety codes. You see, in his view, his Protestant understanding of the scripture was this, that a Christian was called to be a responsible Christian in all of the areas of life. He took to heart 1 Corinthians 10:31 very sincerely. Therefore, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, no matter what that is, whatever your calling in life is, do it all to the glory of God and do it responsibly and do it to the best of your ability and do it intellectually, do it with heart. And so he would write books on all these practical subjects as well to assist people in this great work. And those who knew Calvin, many didn't, but those who knew him said that beside being a very articulate writer and a powerful lecturer on the personal level, he was a very gentle and a very loving man. And in fact, history tells us that over time, many people actually migrated to Geneva for safety there because there were laws in Geneva. We hear a lot about law and order leaders. Well, Calvin was a law and order leader. He believed strongly in law and order. Because with laws, there is protection. With laws, there's education. Without laws, there's abuse. And men who abused wives, they were not welcome to openly practice their abuse in Geneva. And so it was a very safe place, history tells us, where women felt safe and where many people migrated to. But like all people, his strength couldn't last, and it began to physically decline. In his later years, he had many diseases raging through his body. He had fever from unknown sources. He had asthma. He had gout, to name a few. There's one historian who actually says that through his lifetime, it was identified that he had some 80 diseases that he had to struggle through in his walk with the Lord. But he refused to feel sorry for himself, much less stop working. And on February 6, 1564, he preached his last sermon, and he was so weak that he needed to be carried to the pulpit. He died at aged 54. And as someone once said, Calvin, too, felt it was better to wear out than to rust out. And according to his wishes, he was buried in an unmarked grave. And he did that because he wanted all glory to God alone. He knew how God was using him, and he knew that his grave would either be desecrated or it would be venerated to a degree that it shouldn't be. And so he asked his friends, "Bury me in an unmarked grave," and to this very day, no one knows where the great John Calvin, the Reformer, was buried. But all scholars of the Reformation agree, even though not all agree with his theology, but they all agree that he was the most influential leader in the Protestant Reformation. And since the days of the apostles, as one put it, there has never been a man so loved and so hated, so admired and so abhorred, so faithful and so fearless as John Calvin. Now for the close of our time today, I want to turn to some biblical truths that Calvin loved, Calvin embraced, Calvin taught with such incredible clarity, and are so important for the cause of the Reformation, which we remember and now around the end of October once again. And he so ardently labored to teach and to preach. Now, one of the things that is associated with Calvin, John Calvin, is what is often referred to, of course, as the 5 points of Calvinism. It's really easily remembered by that acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, a letter, each letter earmarking or standing for an important biblical doctrine. And now, to be very clear, a lot of people don't understand, but John Calvin didn't coin that phrase, the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvinism taught many, many doctrines from Scripture, far more, of course, than 5 points. And it was some years, actually, after his death. He died in 1564. It was in the early 1600s that the Arminian doctrines of free will were being articulated. They were being promoted. And the sound wing of the Protestant church responded with their famous 5 points of refutation against the Arminian doctrine, which we find summarized in the Canons of Dort. And those 5 points, they correspond with the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines which Calvin did teach, also as foundational building blocks to a right and correct understanding of Scripture. Well, what are those 5 points? Well, we're very briefly, let's remember them again and be refreshed in them, and we ought to be familiar in them as sons and daughters of the Reformation. So the T of TULIP stands for total depravity. Total depravity. You and I are depraved creatures. All of human beings are depraved. How depraved are we? We are totally depraved. We are depraved in the totality, that is, of our very being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our will. It's all been affected by original sin. It doesn't mean that we are living as human beings before or after grace as bad as we possibly could. That's not what total depravity means. It just means that sin has affected every constituent part of who we are as human beings. Romans 3, verse 12, there is none that does good, no, not one. So total depravity. And as a result of that, of course, we need a Savior who will save us totally, who will touch us with His grace and wash us with His blood, that will touch our mind, our will, our heart, our soul, our being, the very core of us. And so we become changed from being totally depraved to being totally saved. Total depravity. Then the U of a tulip, the acronym TULIP, stands for and refers to unconditional election. Unconditional election. That is, God chooses to save his people unconditionally. They are not chosen by God on the basis of their own merit. It's not like God says, you know, I look forward throughout the tunnel of time, and I see that this one is going to be such an obedient man or woman. I see that one's going to be such a good parent. I see that one is going to be such an honorable person in society, a very upright church core member. And therefore, because of who I anticipate they're going to be, therefore I'm going to change them. I'm going to choose them. No. It's not based on anything other than God's loving heart. His election, that is his choice, is not conditioned by you and I. It's unconditional election. Romans 9:15, he will have mercy and compassion upon whom he will. Then thirdly, the L of TULIP stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. Some refer to this as particular atonement. That is, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was for the purpose of saving those whom he has chosen. It was limited to those. John 10 and verse 15 tells us that Christ laid down his life for the sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep. It's limited and it's particular for his chosen ones. Yes, his power and his grace is available to all. The offer is free and full to all, as our forefathers always have taught. But how it's applied and who gets saved, it is the elect, and it's the elect only. We don't know who those are. But his election, his choice is unconditional, and his atonement is limited to his people. Imagine once for a moment, a lot of people stumble at this very doctrine, but imagine once for a moment if Jesus died for every single person head to head, and only a certain percentage of those are saved. And we know, of course, that is the truth, that only a certain percentage of humanity is saved. That means there's a very big portion of his death on the cross that's gone unused. We can be very assured from Scripture that there's no part of Jesus that's gone is going to go unused. Every single part of his work is precious. And so his death is for his people. And we will know that we are his people when we, by the grace of God, believe in him. This is what the Reformed faith and biblical faith has always taught. This is what Calvin upheld as well. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Then there's irresistible grace. When God has chosen to save someone, they will be saved. And how we thank God for that, don't we? You see, it's not like God just makes a good attempt to do a good job, like we do sometimes, and then sometimes we fail, don't we? We can have a true and sincere heart and well-meant intentions, but somehow, sometimes it just doesn't work out. You see, that's not the way it goes with God. When God determines to do something, that is to save his chosen people, you can be sure that he will do that. John 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me, he shall in no wise cast out. The grace is irresistible. No one can resist his mighty grace. He breaks down the natural reticence that we have against him. And Psalm 110 puts it, that he makes us willing in the day of his power and his authority. And then finally, P stands for perseverance of the saints, or preservation of those who are believing in him. They persevere, they continue on. Those whom God chooses and saves cannot lose their salvation. John 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "They," that's his believers in him, his sheep, his true sheep, "shall never perish, and no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand." And you see, Calvin taught these doctrines as well, as many great leaders in the church, with earnestness, in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church at that time. But Calvin also taught many more related truths of Scripture with equal intensity. And over the years, many scholars, many Calvin scholars so-called, have tried in vain to say, what's the main point of Calvin's teachings, or what at least are some of the main points of Calvin's teachings. And the truth is, you really can't come up with a favorites list, because he taught the truths of God equally, so earnestly, about so many subjects. And a few scholars have gone through and actually cataloged numerically how many subjects that Calvin wrote on, how many biblical subjects Calvin wrote on. And the highest of those lists is some 540 subjects. As I said, some scholars make it their lifetime to study what Calvin wrote. But in our closing thoughts today, let's just focus on a few of those, a few real foundational ones. First of all, God's grace. Now, we touched on this morning in our study in 2 Timothy, God's grace. Now, Calvin rightly taught that God's gracious grace was grounded in election. It wasn't just somehow appearing in time and wasn't anchored somewhere. He taught clearly what Scripture teaches, that it is anchored in the very heart of God in his electing grace. In his commentary on Psalm 33, he writes, "Grace proceeds from God's gracious electing love in Jesus Christ." And he went on to write about that's how Noah could find grace in the eyes of the Lord, as the book of Genesis teaches us. That's how Israel was brought out of Egypt. That's how we are saved, by grace, as John writes. The Apostle John writes in John 1 and verse 17, it's grace for grace, it's grace upon grace, it's waves of God's great grace in Jesus Christ. And as Calvin rightly taught, and we can, of course, unpack all of his theology and anchor it tonight and go through every text of Scripture, but grace, as we considered also this morning, is always found in and because of Jesus Christ himself. It was not through Jesus Christ plus the church, as the church at that time that he left behind was teaching. But it's God's grace alone. It's earned by, merited by Christ alone. It's purchased by Christ alone. It's founded on Christ alone. And it is found by faith in Christ alone. You see, it is all for Jesus Christ. In fact, Calvin, in his commentary on Romans 15, he said this, and I quote, "To search for wisdom apart from Christ means not simply foolhardiness, but utter insanity." Those are very strong words, but they're wise words. Calvin was like Paul, who wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Calvin loved text like Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. For by grace you are saved. He has raised us up together with him and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what a blessed thing it is to be saved by grace. And you see, when grace then fills our hearts, we become like Calvin has said about himself, that he was subdued and teachable. Because that's what grace does, doesn't it? It humbles us. It shows us our smallness. It shows us God's grandeur in his greatness. And we will echo what John Calvin said, that God pays any attention to us at all is entirely the result of his grace. You see, even though someone may begin as an Arminian and say, you know, it was my choice that I made for Jesus, God eventually will break down the heart in a true believer and said, and echo this truth. It's only the result of grace. Why I love him. We love him because he first loved us. It's grace. But then secondly, briefly, what did he write on some occasions about the great subject of prayer? Well, when God's grace fills the heart, Calvin went on to say, opens toward God in prayer. And he could write extremely deep truths. And yet, about prayer, he states so plainly and almost in a childlike way in his Institutes. He says, prayer is nothing else than the opening up of our heart before God. Prayer is nothing else than the opening up of our heart before God. You see, prayer is telling God our sin, our difficulties. It's thanking him. It's petitioning him. It's praising him. It's worshiping him. And this is the life, he goes on to say, of a Christian, a life of prayer. In his commentary on Jeremiah 3, he writes that we should pray for all things without exception. There's not a single circumstance in our life that doesn't call for prayer, because all is under the watchful eye of God, and therefore we should pray about it. And he firmly believed that God would answer prayer. Psalm 91, verse 15. He loved this text. He shall call on me, as God says, and I will answer him. And Calvin went on to clarify that the prayer is to be the prayer of faith. He said famously, in prayer, two things are necessary, faith and humility. By faith we rise up to God, and by humility we bow down before him. And the flip side of that is, as he went on to say, that our prayers are worthless when agitated by doubt. In his commentary on Psalm 5, he said, a doubtful prayer is really no prayer at all. Psalm 5 is one of the psalmist's prayers of great faith. And so Calvin, for Calvin, it was not just study on one hand, you see, and then prayer on the other. But for him, these two things were intertwined. In his Institutes, he says, prayer flows from doctrine. And so all those long hours that he spent in his study, preparing sermons, preparing lectures, writing the Institutes, writing this and writing that, were not just cold, calculated intellectual pursuits. There were times of warm devotion, drawing near to God in prayer, calling on him, and believing that he will answer. And I ask us, is that the way our lives are as well? As we go through the day, do we have, as our forefathers used to call, the hat-on prayer? The prayer just as we're working along and doing our thing, do we call on God? Yes, we have our stated prayer times, I trust, that when we eat our meals and we call on him, or our devotion times maybe, morning or evening, or when we have time for it. But does our soul breathe prayer that we just need God now and we need God for this particular situation, and we call on him here, and we call to him there, we thank him or we praise him when he opens that door and when he shuts another? You see, Calvin would encourage needy sinners that prayer is also the way of salvation. And he would quote Romans 10 and verse 13, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so let's be recommitted to being prayer warriors like Calvin was. And then we're true sons and daughters of the Reformation, as when we embrace the grace of God and when we are truly bowed down before God. But then lastly and finally, I want to just touch on very briefly a very foundational doctrine that really shaped so much of Calvin's teaching. And that is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Calvin made it no secret that he absolutely loved God's sovereignty. You know, Arthur Pink, a great Scottish theologian, he said, "Before I was saved, the sovereignty of God was my greatest enemy. I hated it. But after I was saved, the sovereignty of God became my greatest friend." Now, Calvin didn't ever echo that quote, but probably at best he didn't have a whole lot of interest in the sovereignty of God. But certainly, after, we know, he was saved by the grace of God, he embraced the sovereignty of God. He loved the sovereignty of God. And a lot of people associate the concept, the teaching of sovereignty, with John Calvin. In fact, that's why many believe, sadly, that he was this cold, distant theologian. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. Because Calvin saw the sovereignty of God as an incredibly great comfort for himself and for the church. He wrote in the Institutes in Book 1, he says, "Satan can do nothing to the church, the true believer, without God's will and without God's consent." And so, just like the story of Job, you see, Satan and all the powers that be needed approval from the sovereign God who sits in ultimate places. And I ask us, do we find tremendous comfort as well in the sovereignty of God? Do we, like Calvin too, trace all things back to saying, this isn't fate, this isn't luck? Yes, it's providence, but it's providence under the guidance of God, whether those days are good or whether those days, as we determine, are not good. In his commentary on Daniel 2, Calvin wrote, "God holds the events by his secret bridle, and he allows nothing to happen without his heavenly degree." He says it's like a person riding a horse, guiding it. You see, God rides the horse of victory, and it just steps exactly in the pathway that it needs to step, because God is in charge. And Calvin, of course, he fully understood man's sinful nature, and that man was fully responsible for that. But embracing the sovereignty of God, as one put it, was like a pillow to John Calvin as he rested his head at night. He could rest there. He could sleep there. And he could be comforted there. Even though bullets may have riddled his home, he recognized that his sovereign King was always in charge. And he did all things for the good of his church. And I ask us, is that true for us as well? You may say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, that's good and well, we believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But you see, doctrine has to be lived out in life. And there's no one perfect. Calvin wasn't perfect either. Of course he wasn't. He was a human being. But oftentimes we find ourselves fretting over this and that. Sometimes it's big things. Sometimes it's surprisingly, maybe even to ourselves, surprisingly little things. And, you know, Calvin, he would look at us, I think, and he would shake his finger. And he would say, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God who works out all things in history after the counsel of his own will? Or like Ephesians 1 and 11 teaches that, and what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8 and verse 28, that all things without exception, work together for good. Don't you believe that? He wrote extensively on the sovereignty of God. And even the wicked hand that nailed the Savior to the cross was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2 and verse 23. Calvin embraced that and he rested in that. And so you see, this is true Calvinism. It's not a cold, logical, frozen system of harsh doctrine, as many portray it, wrongly portray it to be. But it is a warm trusting in the sovereignty of God, in the sovereign God. It's praying to him. It's finding grace in him alone for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so as we again turn our calendars from October 31st and we remember the Reformation, and we are reminded about this great Protestant Reformation, we have to ask ourselves, are we true? Are we true Calvinists? Are we true sons and daughters of the Reformation? Do we love the Bible? Do we love the profound truths of the Bible? Do we love the Savior that the Bible speaks about? And you see, if the answer to these things are yes, then we are a true Calvinist. Because this is what Calvinism believes. And I pray that we would labor, all of us, labor faithfully by God's grace to further the cause of this Reformation. Because when we labor for the furtherance of the cause of the Reformation, we are not only laboring that some truths are being promoted at the cost of some errors, as good and well as that is, but the God and the Savior who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You see, then his name and his honor is exalted. And this is what motivated Calvin so deeply. Because he loved Jesus Christ. He wanted to see Jesus Christ exalted and honored and followed and adored. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, remember those who rule over you or have had the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. The outcome of their conduct is this. Calvin now rests in the Savior's hands, and he's left a tremendous, tremendous legacy throughout history. And I wonder, long after we are gone, will those long after us be given, well, we won't be Calvin, but will they be given to say something that we at least followed in the footsteps of our Savior, following people like Calvin as far as they follow the Lord. Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. May God grant us all to be faithful for his cause. Amen.